So in the prayer, I heard the word empowerment, that we might be empowered. And Michael talked about the fruit of the Spirit. The Pontiff Francis arrives this morning in Edmonton, not Pearson Airport, okay? Edmonton. But I wonder whether the fruit of the Spirit will be emphasized. See, even coming this morning, if you turn on CBC Radio, you hear something about the politicization of an apology. Now, if you go back another generation, there was a book and a movie called Love Means Never Having to Say You're Sorry. Some of you remember, right? Now, maybe on one level that's true. Maybe if there's genuine love, maybe we don't have to formally find words to apologize. Now, it'd be analyzed to death. Whatever words Francis uses, they will be criticized by one sector or another sector or by all sectors based upon the political agendas that various people have. Now, Francis already made an apology in the past, and again this year in April, to Canadian Indigenous leaders and residential school survivors. And some of his words were, I asked for God's forgiveness. Say, who forgives? God's forgiveness. God's grace. And I want to say to you, these Canadians who are in Rome at the Vatican, I want to say to you with all my heart, I'm very sorry for the sins of the past, for the sins of other people. And he says, I join my Canadian brothers in asking for your pardon. Well, he's going to say an apology again, but more than that. Now, the residential schools, as you know, were not started by churches. The Catholic Church was one of many churches. The Catholic Church ran 60% of residential schools. There were at least 150,000 children went through those schools. They were mandated by the Canadian government, the federal government. Children were forced in the 20th century to attend. The purpose was assimilation. See, our government, and that means us as Canadians, bear some responsibility. We elect the government. The government is in charge of the welfare, the well-being of those children. Now, the Toronto Star makes this point, maybe a fairly good point, in an editorial that says, apologies aren't mere expressions of regret and remorse. I think that's right. Calls to action, to make amends. Here's a Christian concept, apology to atone for sins. I guess if I haven't sinned, I probably don't need to make an apology. But if I make an apology, I take responsibility and there's atonement. I hope there's atonement for sins. That's what the gospel's all about, right? Another article by a priest, Raymond de Sosa, in the National Post. The title is, Will Politics Taint the Pope's Pilgrimage? See, he's on a spiritual pilgrimage, but you know what? It'll be politics, perhaps as usual. Now, Francis comes to Canada to again apologize for the maltreatment of people, children, in the residential school system. But he also comes as a leader of a church to lead people, as we have this morning, in worship, in prayer, in something called penitence, asking for forgiveness, engaged in a spiritual pilgrimage and reformation, or perhaps even restoration. That's a good concept, isn't it? Now, as I said, some will choose to politicize all the events to gain for their side some political advantage. However, if our Canadian public are sensitive, let's assume we have spiritually sensitive souls, they might witness something of the message of Jesus Christ. They might witness worship. They might hear prayers, prayers of penitence, prayers of repentance. There may be something called forgiveness. And Mark, at the table, you talk about reconciliation. See, one-third of the native peoples claim to be Catholic, Roman Catholic. And they're looking for reconciliation, not only with the church, but with God through Jesus Christ. They're looking for acceptance. And there may be some mention again, atonement, because of our sins and us being dependent fully on the grace of God. See, I think we have an opportunity. We don't always control what the news is of the day, but I might pray that the grace of God will be honored in a secular nation. And Christian concepts might not only be observed and debated, but they might be digested by our Canadian people. Now, in the last 3 months, you haven't all been here at the same time. So let me sort of just give a brief synopsis in terms of the journey we're on. So if I go back to previous lessons, we looked at the characteristics of Christian unity. The key passage is Romans chapter 15, 1 through 7, which ends with this verse, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." And that might be a good verse to begin the pilgrimage that starts this week. Another lesson was the church is God's chosen community. And from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, talking about God's people, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, who called you out of darkness, sin, into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy," God's grace, God's salvation. And so then we looked at the gift of God's grace, celebrating God's grace. And Ephesians 2, 6 through 10 says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God raised us up with Christ in order that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. We are, because of God's grace, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He gave us a purpose. "You are fellow citizens, God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Ephesians 2, 19, 21 through 22. Now, as we sort of continue the journey we've been on, we're looking at something called the administration of God's grace. Now, Paul says, he uses that term in Ephesians 3, verse 2. He says, "Surely, church," Ephesian church, "you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." See, God gives us all talents, gifts, administration of gifts, but we don't all necessarily have the same gift. So Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace." And so if I give this lesson a title, and maybe going forward from today, exercising, how do we exercise the gifts of grace that God has given us in the faith community? And you find in Romans 12, beginning of verse 3, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Different gifts. And in Romans 12, 3-8, it mentions prophecy, faith, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, mercy, administration, or leadership. And that's just one passage out of many that outline the gifts that we have. Now, Andrew read for us Paul's prayer in Ephesians. That word power is used powerfully in that text. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning, Paul says, I pray that God will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. And then secondly, Paul says, I pray that you will be rooted and established in love and may have power together with all the saints to grasp the full dimensions of God's love. And then Paul says, I pray that you will know this love. You'll experience it in a very intimate way that surpasses knowledge. And then Paul says, I pray that you'll be filled to the fullness of God. Not partially, but filled with the fullness of God in his Spirit. And then Paul says, God, he could do more than we could ask or imagine in us, because he has given us the power of his Holy Spirit. And so the honor and praise and the glory is to God himself. And Paul says, to all generations. So he's not just writing to the Ephesian community, he's writing to us right here this morning as well. Now, I did quote last time something on grace from O.H. Tolman, a mentor of mine. And some of you may know the name Tolman. He's the younger brother of Oliver Tolman, if you knew Oliver Tolman, the late Oliver Tolman. So O.H. said, in part, he doesn't understand all about grace, but grace is a divine recognition of the inevitability of a gap between us and God. And grace is a helping power initiated by faith to move the quality of life to a higher level than could be achieved if we did not have God's grace. Grace, he says, diminishes the enfeebling power of sin. Well, you know what? If I didn't have God's grace, I'd be in a worse lost condition than I am now. So grace says, made some radical changes in my life and perhaps your life as well. And grace, the visions of the possible, may expand more rapidly than the growth of the quality of your or my life. And so we have a gap. So Paul prays that the loving person may reflect on where he or she is at the present time and where they started from. And see, grace has moved us. And thereby, today, we are in a position, a place that, in the past, was beyond our wildest dreams. So we're not appalled by our present vision, that we haven't attained everything we'd like to attain. We know the inevitability of the gap, of the gulf. A man's reach must exceed his grasp. But he knows the vision, God's grace, will draw him beyond himself, will energize his will by hope, and steady him for the challenges ahead. A conference on world religions. The experts, so-called experts, right? They debate what, if anything, is unique to Christianity compared to other religions. Now, C.S. Lewis was there. And I guess he didn't always attend every session. He walked out, walked in. So this time he walks into a room and they're debating. And he says, "What's the ruffus about?" And someone said, "Well, we're discussing what's unique to Christianity, if anything." And Lewis says, "Well, that's easy. What's unique to Christianity is grace." Now they debate that for a few minutes, then they agree. God's grace. That means God's love comes to us free of charge, unconditional, no strings attached. You see, in their debate, they realize that other religions are not based on grace, God's free gift, God's love. The Buddhists have the Eightfold Path. You've got to get it right. The Hindus have the doctrine of karma. And if you don't get it right, you're coming back and coming back and coming back. And if you finally get it right, somehow you merge with the world soul and you kind of disappear. The Jews have their covenant. The Muslims, their code of law. And in each of these religions, you have to earn approval, if you can earn approval, and their version of salvation without Christ. So only Christianity makes God's love a free gift, Michael, unconditional for us. So Philip Yancey says, there's nothing we can do, earn, to make God love us more. And then he says, there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. See, it isn't what we do or maybe fail to do, but rather what God does and what, Mark, he has done, that reconciliation relationship you talked about in Jesus Christ. So grace completes me, but it completes us as a community of faith. So some questions, rhetorically, in the present. And if we had a Bible class, that'd be great sometime. We could reflect together. We could reflect out loud. In the present time, what does God's grace mean in your life? Right now. When you think of the future, what do you want God's grace to become in your life? If you think of accountability, what responsibility does God's grace place upon me? If I reflect, when I think of God's grace, think of these banners. When I reflect, when I think of God's grace, what image do I see? And why do I see that particular image? And putting faith into action. See, unless I act, there is no faith. How will I share God's grace with somebody else? See, grace is a gift for me, but it's a gift for me to share and lavish upon somebody else. So Rick Sullivan had an article, Why Americans Turn to God When There's a Crisis, and Not Their Governments. Another shooting, right? He says, when Americans pray, it's like, what are they saying? What words are they saying? What do they want God to do? That they don't want their government to be responsible for, or themselves. See, God leaves some things in our hands. He gives us some responsibility. He makes us accountable. We just can't, let's say, thoughts and prayers and do nothing and hope the problems of the world will vanish and go away. See, isn't that what's going to be happening? Maybe the papal visit. Hopes and prayers. It's we, the Canadian people. It's the Canadian government. It's Canadian Christians who must do something to create a better society, a more Christ-like society. I see a clock back there, and always cognizant of that clock. It keeps kind of going around. You see the hands, right? So picture a clock. and we see problems in our world. We see sin in our world. Philip Yancey says this. He says, the people of God are not merely to mark time, waiting for God, waiting for God to step in and set right all that's wrong in the world. Haven't some people monastically withdrawn from the world and the world's bad? Maybe God will fix it, a new Jerusalem, and then we'll come back and join us. Yancey says, rather than waiting for God to step in and get right all that's wrong, the people of God are to model a new heaven. We are to model a new heaven, a new earth, Christ. And by so doing, awaken in the watching world longings for what God will someday bring to pass. See, we talk about a new heaven. Well, I guess we modeled that on earth at the present time. In Matthew 6, verse 10, the prayer was, your kingdom come. Then it says, explains that. The second line explains the first line, your will be done on earth as it is being done by God's servants in heaven. So the kingdom has come. The kingdom comes through God's people, as God's people do God's will. But for many, their perception of the kingdom is still in progress, still being realized, and hopefully perfected by God's grace. Now, what's our focus in the faith community? We don't focus our attention on the past, even residents or schools or something else. Our focus is not the past, flaws, incompletes, losses, imperfections. We could become depressed. But our focus is on the not yet fully realized dimension of faith. We are being transformed on a daily basis into God's image, the likeness of His Son. And so we live in anticipation. See, things are not static. Things change. There are flashes. The world sees through us flashes like lightning, flashes of grace, flashes of faith, flashes of peace, flashes of love. They break in and they've baptized us. And if we have lots of water, lots of grace, we'll get some on some other people. In 1 Corinthians 13:10, it talks about the perfect. When the perfect comes, well, the perfect is coming. We anticipate eternity. And in the meantime, we learn to accept ourselves and each other in humility and trust. We may not always be right, but we're becoming more and more righteous. See, go back to what Mark said. Righteousness is a relationship. It's not having everything right in our understanding or our behavior, but we have been granted by grace God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. We have right standing, right relationship. We have a gift of grace, just like Jesus. So I'm going to share a story, but I edited the story. I'll adapt the story for my purposes. Maybe this is part of our application. So, in my title, this, the Messiah is one of you. The Messiah is one of us. Who among us is the Messiah? Is not the church an extension of the incarnation, flesh and blood, Jesus appearing? When people see us, aren't they supposed to see something of the Godhead? of Jesus. So an ancient monastery had fallen upon hard times. Only 5 monks are left over 70 years of age, like some congregations perhaps. The abbot visited the little hut in the surrounding woods that the rabbi used as the hermitage to ask the rabbi for advice to save the monastery. See, sometimes, some places, churches are closing. The rabbi was unable to offer advice, but he exclaimed, "I know how it is. The spirit has gone out of the people. Almost no one comes to synagogue anymore. Think what COVID-19 has done to church attendance, all churches. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." In the months that followed, the old monks pondered the significance of the rabbi's words. The Messiah is one of you. Could he mean one of us? If so, which one? Did he mean Father Abbot? He's been our leader for more than a generation. What about Brother Thomas? He is a holy man, a man of light. Certainly he could not mean Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times and becomes a thorn in the side. However, Elred is often right. He could not mean Brother Philip. He is so passive, a real nobody. But then, he has the gift of mysteriously appearing at your side and being there when you need him. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. I'm just an ordinary person. As they contemplated the rabbi's statement, the old monks began to treat themselves, or began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one of them might be the Messiah. They also began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah. People continued to visit the woods and to picnic and explore the grounds of the monastery. Unconsciously, they began to sense an aura of respect that surrounded the monks and seemed to radiate out and permeate the entire atmosphere. There was something strangely attractive and compelling about the monastery. People came back more frequently to picnic, to play, and to pray. They began to bring their friends, and their friends brought their friends. Some of the younger visitors to the monastery began to talk to the old monks. Within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order, a vibrant center of light and spirituality to the surrounding community. Well, a story, a myth, a parable, or perhaps an example of how the Spirit of God creates the spiritual community of the church. See, we might ask, who among us is like the Messiah? Is it me? Is it you? What did Paul say? Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I, Paul, no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So Paul's the Messiah. Christ lives in me, right? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God." Righteousness, Mark, right relationship, comes through Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So we have encountered and internalized Jesus as Messiah. The Holy Spirit enables us to discern the Christ within each one of us, and to utilize our spiritual gifts for the good of the community and the glory of God. Now, let me just project in terms of maybe going ahead, in terms of another lesson. Paul says in Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, by the grace given to me and the measure of faith God has given to you, the grace given to me, the measure of faith God has given to you, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And then Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And he mentions eight gifts. He says, if a man's gift is prophesying, that means telling forth the word of God, not necessarily telling the future event, but telling forth the word of God, proclaiming the word of God. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, this is one passage out of many that talks about spiritual gifts given by God's grace to God's people. In a book called Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about ministry. He speaks of different ministries a community needs. Here's one: holding one's tongue, humility, tenderness, silence in the face of criticism, listening, constant readiness to render small services, support of brothers and sisters, forgiveness, proclamation of the word, that means one person to one person, not from a pulpit necessarily, speaking truth and authority. And Michael, I think these are fruits of the Spirit as well. So here's my challenge for you this morning. Sometimes you forget your homework, but you might at least think about this in the next month. Identify for yourself, if you can, your spiritual gifts or gifts. We probably have many. Identify your spiritual gifts. If this is a gift that God has given me, how can I utilize this gift for the benefit of the faith community, and not just for the Oma Church, but for God's kingdom universal? And how can I utilize my gift, not only for the benefit of the faith community, but somehow to impact, by God's grace, the watching world? So as a church, we are an extension of the body and spirit of Jesus, who is Christ. And the watching world, even this week, those who call themselves Christian, they're going to be watched. We should provide a reason for faith, a reason for hope, a reason for love, and provide an invitation that others may experience the unique blessedness of God's grace and God's kingdom. Thank you. Let's stand as we sing the hymn of encouragement and invitation.